Now, let me just remind you of the basic purpose of 2 Corinthians that we tried to establish last week, remembering that this, in many ways, is the most personal of the epistles of Paul. We get real insight into his character, into his person, and particularly to the motives of his ministry. Paul was under great attack by the enemies that had infiltrated the Corinthian church after he had been there. They were impugning his ministry. They were questioning his apostleship. They were causing his motives to be suspect. And because of that, Paul realized the very gospel that he was preaching was coming under suspicion by the Corinthians. He found it very unappealing to have to defend himself. He never liked to call attention to himself. But he realized, I'm saying, that because of the close association between himself and the message that he preached, it was imperative that he defend himself, that he make it very clear to these Corinthian believers who he was and why he did what he did. Now, I say he found it very unappealing to call attention to himself, but that's quite a testimony in of itself, to be so inseparably linked with the message that you preached, that how people think of you is how they think of your message. And I suppose that's true regardless of our testimony. People are going to judge our profession by the way that we live. And so Paul, seeing that intimate link between what he preached and what the people thought of him, had to defend himself, his apostolic authority, and particularly the message then that he preached. Now, we're going to see then in the argument of this epistle that Paul, while not necessarily addressing or identifying specifically what the attack was against his ministry and against his person, nonetheless, I think we can surmise from the nature of his discussion what the particular attack was that they were leveling against him. And I listed some of those attacks against his ministry last time. Now, as we come then to the first chapter, the focus is upon the sufferings and the adversities that the apostle had endured in the course of his ministry. And one of the attacks that the Judaizers, particularly these various critics of Paul's ministry, were leveling against him was the very fact that he was enduring all of this adversity and persecution. And we've read the stories of Paul. We've read the book of Acts, and we see the great troubles and persecutions and afflictions, whether it was from shipwreck or whether it was from the attacks of those who were enemies of the gospel. He endured all kind of adversity and affliction. And the attackers, these Judaizers particularly, were now contending that if this man were truly an apostle, if this man was called by Christ, if this man had the credentials of a true apostle and was truly a servant of the Lord, then these things would not be happening to him. It's the same mentality that we hear so many times today, that if you're a believer, if you are doing what's right before the Lord, then everything is going to be a bed of roses for you in your life. And we know that the Bible makes it clear that that's not true. And so Paul is demonstrating here in verses 3 and following that the sufferings are not incompatible to the Christian ministry. Sufferings are not incompatible to the call that he had to this apostolic office. And so there are some important lessons that in this chapter that we are going to learn about sufferings. And we'll come to that here in just a moment. Now, we were making our way last time through these introductory words in verses 1 and 2, in many ways very typical of the Pauline epistles. Paul, first of all, identifies himself, and at the very beginning, he reminds them and declares to them that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is what was being brought into attack. This is what was under suspicion. And so at the very beginning, he identifies himself as the apostle, that one who was a witness of the resurrected Christ, that one that was commissioned by Christ himself to perform this particular and very definite ministry, that one who was endowed with power from the Spirit of God to so conduct this ministry. Paul identifies himself elsewhere as that apostle born out of due time. He saw the resurrected Christ, not the way the others had, But nonetheless, he had that personal contact there on the Damascus Road with the resurrected Christ, who saved him and called him and commissioned him for this very special ministry. So at the very beginning, he sets forth his claim that he is that apostle according to the very will of God. Now, in verse 2, he gives this greeting to them: grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, this is a very typical Pauline greeting. Almost every letter that he writes, no matter who he's writing to, he gives this greeting: grace to you and peace from God or from Christ or from whoever. Now, I think we need to understand this as more than simply Paul saying hello to these people. There are those that come to this particular greeting that Paul makes and simply identified as a typical hello. This is the way they said hello back in those days: grace and peace be unto you. And there may be some truth that particularly in the Christian environment, this became a very typical greeting. But I don't want to reduce this statement here just to a hello that Paul is giving to these people. I think we cannot but identify these words in their theological implications. And here's the desire that Paul had for these people, that God's grace and God's peace might be bestowed upon them. And we can take a long time here discussing the significance and the implications of what the grace of God is. We know it indeed as that unmerited favor, yes, but the grace of God is that display of God's goodness. It is that display of God's favor that has its source and has its reason within God himself, that he gives to those who are ill-deserving, those who have merited anything but favor. It is that wonderful display of God's goodness. And all of us who know the salvation that's in Christ are the recipients of that grace. And we have that, we have received that objective display of God's goodness, not for any reason within ourselves, but the ultimate reason resides and rests within God himself. God does not owe this grace to any man. God is not obligated to give the grace. I think that's an important truth that we need to understand. We get this idea sometimes of God as being that one who created us and now therefore is obligated to give grace to whomever. It's not true. God is under no obligation to man to demonstrate grace. The grace of God finds its reason within God himself, not within man, the recipient of that grace. There is no man that can claim that he has some spark of goodness within him that means God owes him grace. No. There's no man that can claim, yes, I realize I'm as rotten and as depraved and as sinful as I can possibly be, therefore God, because of my demerit, owes me grace. No. God owes no man grace. It is grace because God does not owe it. It finds its origin and its source within that inherent, eternal, infinite goodness of God. And he displays this according to his purpose. And Paul here desires that these people come to understand the grace of God that they knew in the salvation that he preached. And peace. Here's that objective peace, the peace of reconciliation that exists between ourselves and God. But also that subjective experience of the peace that can come only as we see ourselves as the recipients of God's grace. Only as we see ourselves as the recipients of that work of reconciliation that Christ has done. I say these terms are certainly filled with meaning. I'm not going to develop these in all the theological implications. But I want us to understand that when Paul gives this greeting, that he's not just saluting the people and saying, hello, how are you? These terms must be understood from their Christian perspective. And as Paul uses these as a greeting, yes. And what a wonderful greeting it is to hear this word from the apostle expressing his desire that they come to the understanding and the experience of this grace and of this peace. Now then, beginning in verse 3, we have the first issue then being established. And Paul begins his worship of the Lord, thanksgiving unto the Lord. And again, this is very typical in Paul's letters. Very, very often after that initial greeting, After identifying himself, after giving the greeting, then he goes forth in a praise of thanksgiving unto the Lord for their belief, for whatever. And this follows that very typical pattern. But what he blesses God for in this section are the very sufferings and the very persecutions and the very afflictions that he was experiencing that became the object of the criticism from his enemies, from his opponents. They looked at his affliction and said, "You're not an apostle. One who was under favor of God would not experience these things." Paul makes it very clear here that this adversity, rather than being contrary to his apostolic calling, rather than being contrary to his Christian experience, was something that, when properly understood and recognized, was a source of great thanksgiving and worship unto the Lord. The sufferings, the afflictions of life are not incompatible. They are not inconsistent with Christianity, and they are certainly not inconsistent with the apostolic ministry that Paul himself had before the Lord. All right, now I want us to just quickly survey this section, verses 3 and following, and learn some of the lessons that Paul was setting forth from the very fact of suffering. There are lessons that he was learning here about God, lessons from God that he was learning, lessons for others, and then lessons that were very definitely applied to himself. All right, look at what he says here, first of all, then, concerning the Lord and lessons from the suffering that he learned about the Lord and from the Lord. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. He learns something here, first of all, about the character of God. And what he learns causes his heart to be overwhelmed with the realization of who God is and God's goodness and God's grace that he had been the recipient of. And he expresses this blessing unto the Lord. Blessed be God. A term of praise. A term of worship. Even in the midst of the adversity, Paul had a heart that could worship the Lord, attributing praise and thanksgiving unto the Lord. Paul was not misunderstanding what God was doing. So many of us, when we go through the afflictions and the troubles and the trials and the adversities of life, tend to misunderstand what God is doing. We saw that in the book of Job in our last study. Misunderstanding after misunderstanding. We get so overwhelmed and taken up with the troubles that we don't have the faith to see and to understand what God is doing. But Paul here, in the midst of the reflection upon all the adversity, has the faith to see that God is there and God is interested. Blessed, he says, be God, the Father of mercies, the Father of mercies, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that relationship there with the Savior. We'll talk about that later. But the Father of mercies. The word mercies here, obviously, is plural. It's a word that typically is plural in the New Testament, as it demonstrates those different manifestations of the mercies and the compassions that the Lord has demonstrated to his people. It's not just that God is a merciful God. That's good and that's true. But Paul here was the recipient of those manifest mercies of God. Every time that he had one of these experiences of trouble, he knew that particular demonstration of the mercy of God. Every time he was shipwrecked, here is an evidence of the mercy of God. When he was stoned by the opponents of the gospel, he knew a fresh manifestation of the mercy, the compassion, the pity, the sympathy of his Lord in his behalf. Jeremiah was able to say that the mercy of the Lord is new every morning, constant, fresh displays and demonstrations of that mercy. I believe as Paul uses the plural here, he's recounting in his own mind those many afflictions and the past history of the adversity and the sufferings that he had, and the confidence that every time there was an evidence of a new mercy, a fresh mercy that the Lord had for him. The God of all comfort.
The God of all comfort. A God who was not indifferent. A God that was not disinterested to the affliction of his people. You read through these opening verses. Verses 3 to 7, this is really quite a noteworthy observation. But you read verses 3 to 5 and you have the root, either the noun form or the verb form of this word comfort, occurring 10 times between verses 3 and 7. 10 times in those small little verses, Paul makes reference either to the comfort of God as a noun or the comforting that God is displaying as a verb. You get the impression here. Very, very quickly, that Paul was well aware of the interest and the concern, the comfort that God was giving to him in the times of his adversity. The word comfort is a word that we see in other contexts. When Christ speaks of the coming of the Spirit of God and the function of the Spirit of God in that context, he identifies the Spirit as the Comforter, remember. This one that is going to be called alongside. The near one, the term Comforter, if we take the word in its transparent sense, is the near one. That one who is called alongside. The Spirit of God is identified as the Comforter. Christ himself is identified as the Comforter, the near one. We have an advocate with the Father. There the Authorized Version translates it as an advocate, but it's the same word. We have that near one in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here God the Father is identified as the Paraclete, as the Comforter. That one that is near us, that one that is called alongside us in the times of our affliction, in the times of our distress. We need to understand, please, that it is God in the entirety of the Trinity that is our Comforter. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit, and He is our Comforter. And what a wonderful and blessed truth that is, that we have God abiding in us in the person of the Spirit of God. And no matter where we are, no matter our experience, we have that one that is near to us. Not just to console us, and I think that's something to realize here, that the idea of comforting is not just consolation. It is the divine help, therefore. It is the divine strengthening. It is everything that the knowledge of God being next to us and near to us is going to generate within our hearts and minds. God is near us. In all of these sufferings, God was the near one. God the Father was the near one. God the Spirit, yes, was the near one. And Christ was that near one. God was not abandoning him. If we can learn anything from Paul's heaping up of these references to God as the comfort, God as the comforting one, we ought to learn that Paul had the faith to realize and to know that God had not abandoned him in the times of trouble. And there's, I think, our biggest problem. There's the biggest temptation that we have when we go through the trials and the troubles. Immediately, we start to wonder if God is no longer interested. If God doesn't care about us anymore. How could this be happening to me if God really cared about me? And our mind begins to go, and the doubts and the troubles and the depression and the frustration fill our hearts and our mind. God doesn't really care. Now, again, I say we saw that in Job, didn't we? Job wondered if God really cared. And that was one of the things that he kept. God doesn't care. Not interested in me anymore. Now, we knew that that was not true. And we kept seeing that over and over again as Job's friends made the accusations against Job. We knew it wasn't true. And as Job had his own doubts and his own fears, wondering if God had lost interest in him, we knew that that was an unfounded doubt. Because we read the first two chapters. We knew the story. See, we knew the story. And we can read about all of those things that Job encountered. And we say, no, Job, just look to God. Look to God. I mean, God cares. And it's because He cares that you're going through all of this. And we can sit back reading that book and give all the advice we can to Job. See, And then all of a sudden we close the book and we find ourselves in the midst of all of this stuff. And we forget what we told Job to do. And the trouble comes and we then begin to have that despair and that frustration. Oh, my. Trouble again. I can't seem to get out of the trouble. I get out of one trouble and here's another one. God must not care about me. We look at somebody else, you see, and they seem to be so prosperous and they seem to be so happy and everything goes all right for them. God must really like those guys. Why them and not me? Why them? Doesn't seem fair. But here's the truth. And one of the great lessons that we tried to set forth in Job is that appearances and reality are not the same thing. It appears maybe from the adversity and the troubles and the trials of life that we're on our own, that we're abandoned to ourselves. But that's not the reality. The reality is that no matter where we are, no matter what the circumstance, God is the near one. God is there. The presence of God. And it is our awareness then of the nearness of God, our confidence and our consciousness of the awareness of God, that is going to enable us to enjoy and to experience the comfort then, the consolation that is ours by faith. I think of this. There's that wonderful statement that Isaiah makes in the 63rd chapter, it seems to me. Prophet there is recounting the history of the nation, their time in the wilderness, time of their affliction. Verse 7 there of 63 says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, plural again, and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Now this is the statement that I'm thinking of here. Verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity he redeemed them. All right, here's Israel going to the wilderness. Desert and desolation all around them. There were lessons for these people to learn. But there were troubles and there were trials and there were hard times. But who was there? See, all the way through those wilderness wanderings, who was there? God had the angel of his presence there. The messenger of his presence. There's the angel of the Lord that we know of from earlier portions. I'm not going to give you the whole theological discourse and identification of the angel of the Lord. But you run it down and you'll find that the angel of the Lord was a Christophany. It was an appearance of Christ in that Old Testament setting. And God had sent his messenger, the messenger of his covenant, the messenger of his face, the angel who is Jehovah. I would interpret that genitive there in that sense. It is the angel, the messenger who is Jehovah, the angel of the Lord. Not from the Lord, the angel who is the Lord. Now, here in all of their trouble, the presence, there's the near one. Here's the Old Testament counterpart to the near one that Paul is talking about. But in all their affliction, that's what I wanted to say to begin with. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Literally, if I remember correctly, it goes like this. In their affliction was affliction to him. In their affliction was affliction to him. There's the sympathy. There's the empathy that God has with his people. Nothing happens to the people of God without God. And this is a boggling thought here. There's nothing happens to the people of God that does not happen to the Lord himself. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. That's true for all of us. That's true for every one of God's people. Because he is the near one. He's the near. There's not a place we can be There's not a circumstance we can endure. There's not an adversity that will come our way that God is not going to be near us. I mean, that's His promise. That is His unbreakable word. He is the near one. It's times that are difficult for us to see Him. It's not because He's not there. It's our faithlessness. It's our being taken up with the events and the circumstances around us. What makes us spiritually blind? What makes us spiritually blind? What makes it so hard for us to understand? And I'm putting myself right here in this question. Understand that, please. What makes it so hard for us to understand when there are the troubles and the trials that God is right there and He's not abandoned us, that He's not left us, that He is with us and He will not forsake us, He will not leave us. And that's part of our creed. That's part of our creed and it's part of our belief. It's part of our belief. And if we were to here go down and say, do you believe that God is always with you? Do you believe the Spirit of God resides within your heart as a believer? Do you believe that? Yes, yes, I'm Orthodox. See? It's all part of our belief and it's all part of our creed. And we could take a test on it and all do well on the test. See? Got it up here. But somehow there's a strange gap that exists sometimes between our head and our heart. Our head and the way we live. And even in the midst of difficulties. Oh, do you believe? Yeah, sure, I believe. That's in the Bible, I believe. But we wonder sometimes. Down deep in the depths of our heart, we'll be afraid to say things. Many times we wonder, where's God? Where is God? It seems as though He's left me, that He's not interested anymore. But Paul wants us to understand here it was true for him. And he makes it clear here that what happened to me is for your benefit. I want you to learn these lessons. See that in verse 4. We know this comfort in all of our trouble so that we can comfort those that are in trouble by the same comfort where we ourselves are comforted. What is it that comforted me in this time of trouble? The fact that I know that God is the near one. Now, what can comfort you in the time of trouble? To know that God is the near one. This was not just something that belonged to the apostle. Not some special manifestation and demonstration of grace that God gave the apostle, but could not be expected and anticipated and hoped for by the regular, ordinary believer. Not at all. Paul says, this is what I know, and I want you to know it too. That the same comfort, God as the near one, can be your consolation too. But what a statement there. What a statement of God. The God of all comfort. But then you have to like what he does in verse 4 there. In verse 4, he makes it clear that this is not just some theological truth about God. Not just some perfection about God that we can study. But God puts that comfort into action. He's the God of all comfort who then comforts. He's the God of comfort, and then he knows the comfort of God. As God's character translates into activity. It's not just a theory here. It's not just part of the creed. But it is that which God, by His goodness and by His covenant loyalty to His people, puts into practice. He is the God who comforts in all of the tribulation. In verse 5, he links this up with Christ. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. What I'm doing, the sufferings that I'm enduring, are related to the ministry that Christ has given to me. For as the sufferings of Christ, a couple of ways I suppose that we could interpret that of, if you do much serious interpretation of the Scripture here, you realize that that little preposition of is a very wide-ranging preposition. It means a lot of things. And the relationship between the word X and the word Y there and the X of Y relationship is extremely multifunctional. Now, there are many ways then that we could logically interpret that of. I would take it here in the sense of cause. As the sufferings because of Christ abound in us, these sufferings that I'm enduring are not contrary to the apostolic office. They are not opposed and outside of my performance of my duty. This is what the critics were saying. The critics were saying, hey, this guy cannot be an apostle of Christ because he's going through this trouble. Paul says, hey, you don't understand. These are sufferings because of Christ. It's because of the ministry that Christ has given to me. And I will accept that. Not incompatible to my Christian service, to my ministry. They abound in us, but hey, the consolation also abounds. And Christ does not forsake me. Christ has not abandoned me to hang on to this and go through this all on my own. Not at all. The ministry involves adversity. And there are going to be adversities and trials and troubles that come into the Christian experience. But we're not left to ourselves. The consolation abounds by Christ. We get our eyes then upon the one who called us. We get our eyes upon the one that saved us. And realize all the real benefits that we have in him that are independent of the circumstances. There's where the consolation comes. So I know some things, Paul says. I've learned some lessons about God himself from these sufferings. I don't want to misunderstand what God is doing in my life, and I don't want you to misunderstand what God is doing. The very fact of sufferings can teach us some very vital lessons about the Lord. Look at him. He doesn't forsake us. He's filled with comfort. He's always the near one. He's always right there. Oh, in the times of trouble, in the time, he's the near one. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. Wonderful lessons about the Lord. Paul says, there's some lessons here from these sufferings that I want you to see. I'm an example for you. Verse 6. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, deliverance, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And salvation here, deliverance from these particular troubles. You understand, I think, that the word salvation, as it occurs in both the Old and New Testament, is not always talking about spiritual salvation from sin. Now, obviously, many times it is. But it's the same word. The same word designates physical deliverances as well as spiritual deliverances. Now, in this context, certainly it would be putting forth a gospel that the Bible really knows nothing of if we say Paul suffered in order to deliver somebody from sin. There's no vicariousness in the sufferings of Paul. Paul's physical sufferings did absolutely nothing to deliver another man from sin. It's Christ's sufferings that did that. So we understand the necessity here of seeing the word salvation not as being spiritual salvation, but the deliverances. Paul's talking here about these afflictions and these troubles of life. And Paul says, look at what God has done for me and let this be a means of delivering you from these troubles and trials and what have you. So I'm an example here. And just as I, in my affliction, knew consolation and deliverance, that is effectual unto you as well. And Paul identifies here, hey, these sufferings, it's the same sufferings that someday or another you're going to endure. These are not just apostolic sufferings. These are things that every believer potentially is going to find himself in sometime or another. And here's the solution to those problems. Verse 7 develops that as well. Here's his confidence. And my confidence of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye also of the consolation. Partakers of the suffering. Here's our word fellowshippers. It's a word that elsewhere is translated as the fellowshippers, the communion. You are going to be joint participants. In this suffering, you are going to hold these sufferings in common. But here is the confidence. I know that God is true. I know that God never changes. And just as I then have been the recipient of consolation in this, as you endure the same sufferings, you too are going to have that consolation, that comfort that only the Lord can give. There is that peace. There is that confidence. There is that consolation that comes in spite of all when we realize that God is the near one. Now, very quickly here, and my time is already gone. In verses 8 to 11, you have the lessons that Paul learned for himself. In verse 8, he learned to reject himself. He could not, in these troubles, rely upon his own wisdom, his own physical strength. He says there, I was pressed. I was pressed out of measure. The imagery there is like a beast, a burden that has so big a load upon him that the beast just tremble to the ground. It's more burden placed upon this beast than the beast can endure. And Paul says, that's me. There's more here than I've been pressed out of measure. I'm crushed. Humanly speaking, I could not cope with this. I expected death. Expected death. There's no way that I could endure this and go through this apart from divine intervention. The very sentence of death was upon me. That's a judicial sentence. And the tense that he uses indicates that this is still going on. I think Paul realized here he was a wanted man by the Jews and by whoever. There was the warning out against him and the warrant, if you will, out against him. All of these things were so overwhelming that I cannot trust myself. I cannot trust myself. That's exactly what the Kohelet says in that verse that I quote to you here more than once. But in this time of adversity, God puts the day of adversity against the day of prosperity to the end that we might find nothing after him, after God. That's what Paul is learning here for himself. I'm pressed out of measure. I'm so burdened down. I can't cope, humanly speaking. I can't do it. But the answer was going to be in God as he trusted the Lord, that God who had the power to raise the dead. See that there? That God who had the power to raise the dead is the source of my confidence and the source of my trust. And he is the one that gives deliverance, not myself. Paul was not relying upon himself. And that's the lesson for us here, too. When we go through the junk that we have to go through in life, we can't rely upon ourselves. Self-reliance gets us no place except further and further in the hole, further and further pressed down out of measure, burdened down in the weights of life and the troubles and the worries of life, just burden us down. We just shake to the ground. No self-reliance. The reliance for it all must be in God, who we can't see with the physical eye, but we know by faith is that near one to us. All right, we'll press on with this, Lord willing, next week. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we express our thanks for your goodness and your grace to us. We're thankful for the truth that you are the comforter, you are the near one that is always by our side, that never leaves us nor forsakes us. We ask, Lord, that you would give to us the faith to understand and to live in the reality of that which is true in that regard. Bless these words, instructions to our hearts. Now meet with us, Lord, during the time of prayer here in a few moments. Meet with us in the worship hour, that we would know a fresh manifestation of your power and your glory as the word of God is preached. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.